All right, so we are continuing our classes, our third study in creating community in the church, what it means to create an environment in the church that is one that is godly and one that people want to be around, one that represents Christ. And so we're going to continue this. We spoke last Wednesday about loving God and others. We talked about these passage here in 1 John. It's hard to be able to say I love God, but I hate my brother in Christ. That doesn't work out. Those two things don't work. And we talked about why that doesn't work, and we talked about this, you know, most important commandment that was asked of by God, or by Christ rather, and what's most important commandment, and this was given. And in like fashion, we are going to look at the second most important commandment that kind of follows along with our study. We talked very much about kind of starting this process with us, right? Because we can only change ourselves. You can't change as much as you'd like to. You can't change somebody else. All right? We only have control of ourselves. And we can influence, and we can help, and we can educate, and we can guide them. But in the end, they must change themselves. But we can be people that make a difference. And one of those ways is looking at here in Mark, the continuation. The second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Now, this isn't the only time this was talked about in the New Testament. Of course, there were the other relations of the same, other tellings of the same event, but other passages in the New Testament teach the very same thing. And we're going to look at one of the most famous passages in this tonight in Luke chapter 10 and kind of go through that and then finish up with some kind of wrap-up passages. But if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 10, we'll spend most of our time here tonight, Luke chapter 10, and we will not dive into this and give a really long treatise on this passage. You've heard lessons on this before, but it's important that we set the stage and kind of go through this as we look at what's happening. What happens in verse 25? Who stands up? Lawyer. Right now, it's not saying anything about lawyers. We have there's some good lawyers in the audience tonight. But this particular individual, what is he trying to do here? What does it say he's trying to do? Trying to test. Now, is he the first person to test Jesus? No, he's not. And there's some other passages here where he was tested on other occasions, and this is not anything new. And so he tests Jesus here. And asked him this question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this question had been asked before by another individual. Who was the other person who asked what they were supposed to do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember? The rich, yes, the rich young ruler, who we classically call him. And do you remember how Jesus responded to him? Did Jesus respond in the same way as this individual? What did he say? Well, eventually, yeah, he told him and said, you know, honor your father and mother, and so those things that you're supposed to do. And he said, I've done all those things since my child. And he said, well, this one you lack. He said, so that's when he told him to sell his possessions. He had great riches. He turned away and sorrowful because he had great wealth. And in this case, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It kind of echoes the passages that we've been looking at. And so that question is this eternal question. And it was Matthew 19, 16, where we see the rich young ruler. And so Jesus asked two important questions here. What questions did Jesus ask in verse 26? What does the law say, and what is he essentially asking this lawyer? To answer the question, right, maybe give his interpretation of the answer, since, you know, he was putting him to the test. But he asked him essentially, what does the Bible say, and in what fashion do you read the Bible? How do you interpret the Scriptures? Because there were different interpretations of the Scriptures even then. You know, we've been arguing about texts and documents for a long time in men's history. And in this case, Jesus said, what does the Scripture say, and how do you read it? This is actually a very good practice to have. If somebody ever tests you biblically on something, has anybody ever found out that you're a Christian? Just maybe you're trying to keep a secret, and they found out. They found out you're a Christian. I don't know. That was a joke. But they recognize you meet somebody new for the first time, and they find out you're a Christian, and then what happens? The questions come. Oh, what do you teach on? And then they have their pet subject, and they ask their questions. But this is a great way to respond to that. Well, what does the Bible say, and how do you read it? Right, and go from there. So anyway, that's a side note. That's extra for you tonight. But looking at this, Jesus asked two important questions when being tested with any kind of theological wrestling match, okay? So here we go. We have the answer. He gives us the answer here in verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, she did great. He was very succinct in his answer. But he's quoting these two passages. This is what he's quoting from. Deuteronomy chapter 5, classically known as chapter 6, verse 5, in this section of Scripture, classically known as the Shema. And then Leviticus chapter 19. I'd like us to turn over to Leviticus 19 for just a moment and see a kind of a greater context of what is being stated there in Leviticus. There's a lot going on in that chapter, and specifically in this section. I believe it's 16 times. Well, let me say this first. Look in verse 2 of chapter 19. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Where do we read that? Do we read that in the New Testament? Peter talks about that, doesn't he, in his letters, about being holy, for I am holy. And then we have 16 times in this chapter, and he says it a lot in Leviticus, but 16 times here, he says, I am the Lord your God, or I am your God, and repeats that after these statements. But look down in beginning in verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field or the gleanings, and you shall glean your vineyard, and you shall not gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave it for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And he goes through several different things where the provisions are made for those who need help. You shall not swear falsely. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. You shall not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before a blind man. Are you hearing that? Curse a deaf person. They can't hear you. And put something in front of somebody they can't see. Because I am holy, is what he's saying here. So our care for others is to represent our righteousness and represent a holiness that mirrors God. And so here in the context, he is saying to do no injustice, to judge your neighbor fairly. In the context of all these things that we're looking at, he's saying this because we need to be holy. So he's pulling this. This is a great, obviously a good passage in talking about what we're supposed to do. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, verse 18, for I am the Lord, or I am the Lord, I am holy. Holiness is connected to our care and concern for others. God is saying, I want you to do these things because of who I am and because of who you should be. And this will tie in later on when we close things up. But there are times we do things for people not because of who they are. I think I've told this story before about a man who held the door for a lady, opened the door for her in a mall, shopping mall, and she began to read in the riot act, I'm my own woman, and the whole thing, no man holds the door for me. And his response was, I'm holding the door not because you're a lady, but because I'm a gentleman, right? And so there are things we do, not because of who other people are, but because of who we are. And maybe sometimes that'll help us do things that maybe in the moment we don't necessarily want to do them, but we need to do them. We need to do them because God is holy, and we represent Him in that. So there was a good answer, a good answer here for this individual. So he answered correctly. Now, how did he respond to this? He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live." Right, that's excellent. Good answer. You get a sticker, right? Are we still giving stickers in the little kids' class? Awesome. All right. So he got a sticker, okay, for that answer. However, he had to ask one more question which we do that sometimes, right? We do that. What does he say here? But wishing to do what? Wishing to do what in the text in verse 29? Justify himself. Oh, yes, justification. Wishing to justify himself. Now, his question is, and who is my neighbor? But his question is, really, who do I love? Who do I have to love? Do you see the nature of that question? His question really is, who do I have to love? And for how long do I have to love them? When can I stop? Now, this sounds vaguely familiar. Look over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Do you know where we're going with this? Peter asked a question one time. Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 21. Peter asks or makes a statement. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's a lot. It's mighty big of me to forgive him seven times. And what did Jesus say? Up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Which maybe some of you are counting that out, right, when you're forgiving somebody. But what is he saying? You're not counting. We're not keeping a record. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's some other classes. We'll get to that. But you're not counting. We're not counting. So I want us to stay here in Matthew. Let's kind of look at a principle here. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and put these up here. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Think about that for a second. Look over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What are we saying here? Yes. These are great motivators for thinking about what kind of judgment, what kind of forgiveness, what kind of love we're going to show. Think about that. In what God has done for me, I need to be willing, if I'm going to be holy, if I'm going to mimic and echo my Heavenly Father, then I need to be ready to do these things. And not only because I should, but that it might be well with you, right, in the day of judgment. With what judgment you judge, that should scare us a little bit. And how we forgive, we will be forgiven. And so, you know, we think about these things. Think about grace and mercy. Do you think that applies? I would think it does. In the conversations before my grandfather's death, he was on his deathbed, and I was calling him every day. And he was talking about, I need grace. I need mercy. And you think of all the things at the end of your life, what's most important? That these are things that you receive. Because you're what? You're looking back on your life. I need these things. And we'll have them if we'll give them. And that's what God is saying here. We'll have them if we're going to be giving them. So he wants to know, who do I have to love, right? Who do I have to love? And then we get a great parable. And he kind of turns things on its head here for them. And do we know? We know this parable. We took to look back to Luke, chapter 10. We have several characters here in this passage. There's a certain man. A man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. Which I don't know if there's a meter on somebody when you're. Beating them about the head and shoulders. Oh, he's about half dead, right? You know, there's a meter on him. But anyway, they beat him till he was half dead, which is Jesus is taking a play out of a book that happens on a regular basis. It would be like saying somebody was in downtown New York, went in the shady part of town, and got beat up, right? That happens. Now, this was an area that where this classically would take place. Going from Jerusalem to Jericho on a certain road, there was a certain area that got really dangerous, and he was by himself, and it happened to him. And so something that would happen. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. What'd the priest do? Pass on the other side. And likewise, who was next? A Levite. Right, it's starting to sound like likewise, a Levite also, when he came to place, saw him and passed by on the other side. And so what Jesus is doing is he leads us to look at who must show love, not who must we show love to. Do you understand the difference? He's changing the paradigm of the thinking of this question. Who must show love, not who is it that I must show love to? There's a difference there. And he's changing their way of thinking about the very nature of love and what it means to love in this way. He also contrasts emptiness and fullness. Who are the empty characters in this parable? The religious people, right? The really religious people. He didn't pick just, you know, some random people. He picked the most religious of people, the most righteous of people, those that were seen to be most righteous of people, in order to play this out. And then who did he pick on the other side? Who does he contrast? Who enters stage left at this point? Yeah, the Samaritan, people they would not even associate with. Now, there's more to be said, but a Samaritan who was on a journey, right? So there's more to this story, a Samaritan. Now, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. It wasn't that they just shunned them. You know, they were outright mean to them. And Samaritans likewise, just mean to each other. There was no good blood between Samaritans and Jews. I'm sure maybe there's a Romeo and Juliet story, but in general, there was no good blood between them. And so for the Samaritan to come along and see a Jew, who we're supposing this is, had come from Jerusalem, on the side of the road, could have crossed the road and like kicked dirt in his direction, and in his mind be justified in doing as much. Because after all, what had the Jews ever done for him? Do you see what I'm saying here? So it's possible that he could have done that very thing. But he didn't. But a Samaritan who was on a journey. How many of you have ever been on a journey traveling somewhere? Yes, everybody has traveled at some point. Even to work, you've traveled. Some of you travel quite a ways to work. But when you're on a journey, what is your journey metered by typically? Time, right? Time and money, usually funds, and fuel. How much fuel are we consuming? So those are generally the most things, you know, and where's the next Buc-ee's, I think, is something that happens a lot. So those are things that we're concerned about when we travel. So this person who is now stopping is using what? What resource is he using just by stopping? Time. Using his own time just by stopping. He's on a journey, but he stopped. It came to him, and when he saw him, what did he do the others didn't? But before, just in seeing him, what changed here? He had compassion. He had compassion. The others didn't. Others had no compassion. Jesus is one of great examples of those of a person who saw the people and had compassion for them. Over and over again, this idea of seeing the compassion of Christ in the New Testament. And we are to be mirrors of that as well. So he felt compassion, came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, which wasn't like super cheap to get anyway. You're using, again, your resources, oil and wine, to bandage up this individual, which is what they would do, using oil and wine to clean the wound and then bandage them up. And they didn't stop there. He's like, well, that's good enough. I've gotten them, you know, roused up. you know, I'm sure AAA will come along any minute, right, and take care of you. That is not what he did. What did he continue to do? He took him to put him on his own animal. So now he's walking. He's walking where this Jew is riding on his own animal. Right? He didn't just drag him behind his animal. He actually put him on the animal. And then he took him to an inn, paid for it, and anything he lacks, I'll pay later when I come back. There's an interesting commentary on this that looking at this parable, the parallel between you have the law and the prophets couldn't save anybody. But Jesus is the balm of Gilead and paid a price, and I'll pay those that are waiting when I get back. There's some interesting kind of parallels there. We don't have time to get into, but that's interesting. Yes, sir. Yes, compassion does something. That's right. Yeah, and a godly compassion does something. Doesn't just virtue signal. Do y'all know what I'm talking about, virtue signaling? What is virtue signaling? Anybody want to tell me what that is? Some of you are shaking your head. All right, let me give you an example of virtue signaling. Some country falls in dire straits, and on Facebook, you change your Facebook post or you put a flag up praying for, you know, this place or whatever. But you want everybody to know that you did that, right? I did that thing. Are you helping that country? Let's take prayer out of it, because I don't want to say anything bad about prayer, but let's just say, you know, hearts and thoughts or sending vibes to this place. Are you helping them? I'm raising awareness. This is virtue signaling. You're just wanting people to know, oh, look at that person. They're so nice. That is compassion and feeling enough to get what you want out of it and make you feel better, not actually helping the situation. There's a very, very big difference. And so here, this person's actually, like you're saying, a real compassion actually does something, and they did it and took care of them. And so he paid for him, told the keeper he'd pay in return and pay whatever he needed. So I guess I didn't put this up here either, but if they were, they were commanded, the Levite and the priests, and the Jews were in that time were commanded, if they saw a neighbor's ox or donkey or something in the ditch or you know, heavily burdened under a load and needed to be relieved of the load or something like happening, they were supposed to take care of their neighbor's animal. But here was their actual neighbor in need, and they were doing nothing. Right. And so anyway, there's just a lot of contrast here with these individuals. Let's move on. So we wrap things up here at the end of this parable. Which of these three do you prove to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The Samaritan. Did he say Samaritan? What's that? That's right. He didn't even say Samaritan. He couldn't say it. He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. I'm not going to say Samaritan. It wasn't lost on this lawyer what Jesus was doing. It did not like fly over his head that what Jesus was trying to do and teaching him here. But Jesus' question was, which one showed love? Which one of these people showed love? And it was, of course, the Samaritan is the one that showed love. His question was, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to show love to? But Jesus wanted him to know, you're supposed to show love. It is not the object that determines love. It's not the object. It would be like saying to the sun, you own, and the sun, God creates the sun. And the sun would ask, who am I supposed to shine light on? God would say, everything. God created us to show love. And this guy's asking here, who am I supposed to show love to? God would say, everything. Yes, sir. Well, I would read it as far as asking what justification is he seeking. I think very much this concept of, like, you know, how far does that go? Like what if he understood correctly what that passage means, in his mind he may have already been connecting the dots, what Christ used a parable to teach him. But he's asking, well, how far does that go? Much like Peter, like, how far does forgiveness really go? And that's not unlike us sometimes, where We're given a commandment, we're given instructions, and then we start asking for what are the parameters on that? And that's kind of in my mind where he's going is, what are the parameters on how far am I supposed to go with this? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, so the Pharisees have this idea of checking and making sure that we're doing everything by the book, and that kind of stuff. And a lot of things are countable. What can I count? You know, like the 7 times? No, 70 times 7. But beyond that, yeah, you tithe, anise, and cumin, but you leave out the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and love. And so in this context, and sometimes we get in trouble with this as well, we want to do things that we can count. I feel like I'm serving God because I'm doing things I can count. But you can't count love. Can you put a modifier? You can't quantify the time you spend. Well, I guess time you can, but you understand what I mean? Like getting into people's lives, you can't quantify that. And that's sometimes when we were given reports back to the States on mission work and stuff, we have to give numbers, right? We did X amount of Bible studies because that's what people want. But how do you teach them, or how do you talk about the times you were spent in somebody's home crying with them? You can't count that, right? That's not something you just count. But it's also, that's beyond that. So I think to justify himself may be that what's my boundaries? You know, they were all about how far can I go on a Sabbath day and the countable things. So that's in my mind kind of one way of looking at it. How far do I have to go? Yes, how far do I have to go with this? That's the short answer. Very good. So all right, which one should I live? It's not the object that determines our love. We give our love. The parable is not a reply to the question, but to the spirit of the question. What was the spirit of his question? Kind of goes back to what we're talking about just now. Like how far do I have to go? How limited is it? Yeah. What are the boundaries on me showing love? And he was also showing him there's a great gulf between his knowing and his doing. Would you say that's accurate? There's sometimes a great gulf between our knowledge of a thing and our doing of it. Like we can sit in Bible class and, you know, go through theology and talk about, you know, what it means and what love looks like. But then when we go out the doors, what are we supposed to be? That's the doing. Here is the knowing. Sometimes the doing, depending on the day. But in general, out there's a doing. And what are we doing? That's the question. What are we doing? What are we doing out there? And we'll get to that in just a moment. So that's what I wanted to highlight here with the second of these passages. These are important things if we're going to get to be a congregation that shows love. And has that spirit to go and do likewise. I have some passages here we want to look at to go and do likewise. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Does anybody know before we get there what verse we're looking at? A new commandment, right? John 13, beginning of verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. There's the bar. That's the bar, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is it's quasi-important, right? This concept here. It should be identifying mark. And actually, there are texts that are of sources, of those who are outside of Christendom, commenting on Christians of the early church, talking about their love for what they have for one another. And so that's something that they did in the first century. Let's look over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. It's interesting to me that the disciple whom the Lord loved talked a lot about love. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. What word do you guys have other than obvious? It is evident or manifest? That word actually is shine. That's the word, shine. Something's shining, you're going to see it. That's interesting that word is there. By these two, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, or they shine out, they stand out. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor the one who does not love his brother. Do you see there? righteousness and love are coupled together. They have to be together. For this is a message which you have heard from the beginning. Where do we hear that? John chapter 13 with Jesus. That we should love one another. Not as Cain, who shushes people. Sorry, that was for him. Anyway, not as Cain, who was of the evil one who slew his brother. Not that Cain, spelled differently, right, Cain? Exactly, spelled differently. Not at all the same. Okay. So what do we have? We have Cain. What did he do? Did he love his brother? No, he did not. He did not. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Again, we talked about this in our closing last week. We are commanded to go into a world and love it even when it hates us. That's the command. Do we have somebody that's gone there and done that for us already? Yes, we do. And he said, I'll be right there with you. All right? Verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Compassion, as was stated earlier by our good brother, compassion does something. God, the compassion, sees a need and does something. And that's what God, the compassion, we are taught to do. Look over in chapter 4, beginning of verse 7. Where are we on time? Okay. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Sounds like a great song, right? The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So who should we be? We should be love. By this, the love of God that was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Not that we, in that moment when his Son was sent, not that we loved God then, right? But that he loved us and has sent his Son to be a propitiation or to take our place for our sins while we still hated him, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That is a huge, that's way up there as far as examples, right? And sometimes we get caught up on maybe not loving somebody for some reason, and we need to be careful with that. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen testify. All right, so here is this concept. We are to love. We are to love. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And this is what I wanted to get to. We were talking about Leviticus, that being holy was tied to how we treat other people. Righteousness is tied to how our love helps other people. God says right here, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We love when we're not loved. We love when it hurts, and we love when it costs us everything. That's big. Those are big things. For people who like to be comfortable, who doesn't like to be comfortable? Everybody does. You're wearing comfortable clothes right now, most of us, right? We like to be comfortable. But to love this way, we're going to step outside some comfort. We're going to do some things that might not be fun in the moment. But there is a great reward afterwards. There is a great reward. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. But the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That's why we love. That's why we do. That should be our motivation. That's why we're doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. And I want to close by looking at Romans chapter 13. In kind of an unconventional passage, we know it for something else. We quote part of it, but we don't always finish this. Owe nothing to anyone. right? Have you all heard that before? Do you remember what the rest of this passage says? Except to love one another. Wow. So we see that, like, oh, no man anything. And then you get people on there and it's like, well, that means you're not supposed to have any kind of debt. And then I'm going to sell you a program, right? And you'll get debt free. Listen to my TV and broadcast shows and all the things. It's really in the context of taxes. It mentions taxes like 15 times. I think some of you, if I say taxes right now, you're going to start twitching. Tis the season. But owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Unpack that a little bit for me. How does me loving my neighbor, keeps me from adultery, keeps me from killing them when I really want to, keeps me from robbing them because I think about them more than me. Do you see where we're going with this? Love for my neighbor wants what's best for my neighbor. And that means me not doing what I feel like I should do to him maybe in the moment, or doing what I don't feel like I should be doing in the moment, like doing things that are going to be difficult, but I need to do them anyway because I love my neighbor. I'll talk to him about things that maybe they don't want to talk about, but in a way that possibly they'll hear. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I was reading something, a commentary on this, and kind of hit. I don't know if you ever read the Bible every once in a while, and it kind of hits you between the eyes, and you're like, I didn't see that coming. Have you done that? Kind of knocks you on your knees. It's awesome when that happens. I love it. So I was reading this, and then somebody said, owe nothing to everyone, to anyone except to love one another. Love is the debt we will never pay back, and we owe everyone. If you live your life like I owe love to everyone around me, I'm in debt to love to everybody around me, will that change things? Will that change perspective? Will that change this? Will that change us? Will it change possibly those who are coming in here? Will we make mistakes? Will we mess up? Yes, we will. Can we talk to each other in reasonable and calm, rash ways and say, I love you, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, I didn't know. I'll do better next time, I promise. I owe you love, and you owe me love. And that changes things. So let's see where we're going to go next week and start looking at how we can start fleshing this out in real-world stuff. Yes, ma'am. Yes, it cannot. Correct. Evil does not like living in light or love. Those are two hostile environments to evil. And if we're going to keep doing the right things, we'll keep that evil at bay. It was interesting that as you said that the lights dimmed just slightly, but anyway. All right. Thank you very much for your time in class this evening. You are dismissed.